You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
In 1973, a little over 50 years ago, a film was released called The Exorcist. I was born in 75, so I remember this film from my childhood. I didn't see it because I had parents, but it is still considered one of the greatest films in the horror film genre. It sparked a ton of interest in exorcisms, but mainly it stayed kind of in the horror film genre. And I think that's probably where it is in our minds too. It's just like this weird thing that happens in movies that we don't watch. But then we come to the Bible, and especially the Gospels, and man, there are exorcisms. Jesus heals the sick and he casts out demons. We're told that over and over. And for the most part, I think we just don't know what to do with that. And so we either kind of don't believe it, or we believe it, but just don't think about it that much. Either way, functionally, we live our lives as if it's not real, which is dangerous. The French poet Charles Baudelaire, you didn't think I was going to get that? Baudelaire. He's famous for writing this. You've probably heard this quote. You just didn't know where it came from. He said, "The devil's best trick is to convince us that he doesn't exist." So look, if you believe that God is a supernatural being and that he's good, it's really not that big of a stretch to believe that there are also supernatural powers that are evil and who are opposed to God. The Bible takes seriously the material world, the things that we can see, but it also gives us insight into the spiritual realm, things we can't see. Paul says that our greatest struggle in life is not really against flesh and blood, the seen realm. It's against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And so if that's what's really real, it's not surprising at all to see Jesus engaged in these kinds of spiritual battles. The passage we're looking at today in Mark 5 is the longest and most detailed exorcism in the whole Bible. And it's not here just because Mark wants to entertain. It's here because Mark wants us to see that this kind of thing is not on the margins of Jesus' ministry. It's right at the heart of his mission. Now, the prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would be like a great warrior king. He would set the captives free. But Mark wants us to see that in order to set the captives free, you first have to conquer the one who has taken them captive. In chapter 3, Jesus says this. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And so in this little parable, Satan is presented as the ruler of a house. The Apostle John says that he is in fact the ruler of this world. And those who are under sin are held captive by him. And so if you want to free those who are under sin, you first have to conquer the one who has enslaved them to sin. This is at the heart of Jesus' mission, to conquer Satan and to free people from his enslaving rule. Only then can he give us all the gifts of grace. The story in Mark 5 is a really vivid illustration of these things. And we're going to see three parts of this story, three things: the reality of demonic power, the superior power of Jesus, and the choice we have between the two. So let's just start by looking at the reality of demonic power. Mark 5, verse 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." So we're in Gentile territory, which is new in the Gospel of Mark. "And when Jesus had stepped off the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit," which is Mark's word for an evil spirit, a demon has attached himself to this man. Now we get a description of the man. Verse 3, "He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So this man is a real man, and he serves as an example for what demonic powers can do in a person's life. It's an extreme example, indeed. But it shows us the aim or the intention of demonic power, which is to totally ruin you. It is to disfigure and destroy the image of God in man. For instance, we were made to bless others, but this man is a threat to others. So much so that they bound him in shackles and chains, like we would put someone behind bars. And that worked for a time, but look in verse 3, it says no one could bind him anymore. They used to be able to, but over time, his strength has increased. And now, verse 4, no one has the strength to subdue him. We're getting a little insight here into how Satan works in people's lives. He may give you more power, more pleasure, but its end is destruction. It's actually dehumanizing. The word subdue there in verse 3, maybe it's in verse 4, but that word is used in James 3 to talk about taming a wild beast. So we're actually made to rule over the animals, but because of sin and because of the demonic influence in this guy's life, he's actually becoming more like an animal, a wild beast. If we give Satan a foothold in our lives, he uses it always to take more ground. For example, in Ephesians 4, Paul warns us. He says, hey, don't give the devil a foothold in your life. Don't make any room. Don't give him a place in your life. And in context, the thing that he's talking about is not dealing with anger. All right, so you may have demons in some exorcism horror film category, but actually it's just right in your world of anger. So if you don't deal with anger, it leads to more problems, right? Pride and self-righteousness and judgmentalism, bitterness and envy, even physical violence. And Paul's saying all of these things are an opportunity to give room to the devil in your life. And if you do that, he will take more and more of you over time. So we were made to bless others, but this man's a threat. We were made to live in community, but this man is subject to isolation. They could not bind him anymore, and so what they did is they drove him out into the wild hill country. Out there are tombs that serve as graves. The poorest of the poor and the marginalized are out there. They drive him out. It's an extreme form of isolation from the community. We were made with dignity and like an innate desire to protect ourselves from harm. But this man we see is harming himself. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. There's a concrete social reality in this story that we should not overlook, and we shouldn't overlook it in our own context as well. Wherever you see people who are isolated, imprisoned, impoverished, marginalized, there has almost always been a disconnection from family and friends. There's a major focus of demonic power is to disconnect people from God and one another. This is why I love the work of Community First Village. It's one of our partners. We've got a few people who work there. They discovered a long time ago that if you want to really restore and bring healing to people who are homeless, it's not just about making sure they have socks and blankets and food. That's absolutely necessary. But full restoration would include restoring them to community, and so that they have worked at a deeper level to break the chains of isolation and bring people into community, and they see tremendous results. People come in from all over the country to see what's going on there. It's awesome. Of course, there are circumstantial factors in people's lives, but that's how Satan works. He aggravates and intensifies your circumstances to make them worse than they would be otherwise. He stirs up our vices and our sinful desires to make things worse than they would be otherwise. This becomes clear in the next few verses. Mark now is gonna pull back the curtain a little bit to show us what's going on underneath here. We see the reality of demonic activity. Look at verse 6. When this man saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. It looks like worship, but that's not really what's going on here. It was an acknowledgement, of course, of subservience, but it's tricky when you're reading this passage. It's like, is the man doing this or are the demons in the man doing this? And for the most part, it's the demons in the man doing this. The demons are not worshiping Jesus. They're acknowledging his authority, but they actually want nothing to do with him. Look at verse 7. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." See, Jesus was telling the demons to come out of the man, and here they're responding with hostility. This phrase, the Most High God, it's a term that is used in scriptures for exalting and worshiping God, but it's not always used that way. In pagan practices, there was this belief that if you could get the name of a person, you could use that to somehow gain control or influence over them. That is how the demons are using the title here. They're saying, yes, God is the Most High above all of the gods, but it's not worship, it's maneuvering. The demons are using it to somehow get control. And then they say, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Adjure is just such a weird word. We don't really use that word. They're essentially asking Jesus to make an oath. That's what the word means. They're telling him, hey, you need to swear by God that you won't torment us. And the reason they're doing that is because they know there's an appointed time in which God will judge the demonic realm. And the time doesn't seem like it's here yet. That's what they're saying. Hey, there's an appointed time. It's not here yet. They're appealing to God, not because they care about God, but because in this case, it serves them to do so. And so all of this here is tactical. They're just maneuvering for whatever they can get. Mark wants us to see that demonic activity is real and that it has the power to totally ruin you. But now we get to see the superior power of Jesus. Look at verse 9. Jesus speaks now. He asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It's an interesting name. I mean, I don't know a lot of demon names, but Legion is an interesting name. It's a Latin term that actually means thousands. It was a common military term that was used to talk about like a huge company of soldiers, thousands of soldiers. The point is, this man is possessed by a multitude of demons. And even so, he's no match for Jesus. Verse 10, he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country, right? Don't send us away. They want to stay there. They've established a little base of operation there, right? They want to stay and continue the work that they've had. They've got some momentum going. Don't send us out of the country. Here's what they propose. Now, verse 11, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." Why do they want to go in the pigs? That's all you really want to know today. When you read this passage, you're like, what's up with the pigs, man? All week long, I've been asking Debbie, hey, do you know what's going on with the pigs? And she has no idea what I'm talking about. We want to know. Bad news. There are not a lot of great answers to that question, and there certainly isn't a consensus answer to the question. On one hand, demons need a host, and the pigs are nearby, and so it just may be a simple matter of convenience. On the other hand, pigs did have symbolic significance. For Jews, of course, pigs were unclean, so there's just this reminder that we're in enemy Gentile territory. But also in like ancient cultures, pigs were often used for sacrifices to idols. And later they were used in sacrifices to Roman gods. And the connection between idols and demons here is pretty significant, and pigs are wrapped up in it. At the very least, it makes the story less strange. But here's the connection. What develops through the scriptures is an increasing association between idols and demons. So let me just trace it out for you. Psalm 96, for example, says, "All the gods of the people are worthless idols." So when you look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they add to that demons. They're connecting demons to idols. Isaiah 65 talks about idol worship, and there's mention of tombs and pigs in Isaiah 65. And the Septuagint, again, adds demons to say that demons are behind, they're the power behind the idols. And when you come to the New Testament, it just becomes assumed knowledge. It's evidently clear. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to gods." See, idols are just man-made things. It's nothing. But behind the idol is a real spiritual dark reality. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, "I don't want you to participate with demons." It sounds obvious enough, but it happens subtly in our lives all the time. So there's a connection between pigs and idolatry and demons, and it helps us just see the superior power of Jesus over demons. Like the prophets talked about smashing idols, and Jesus, in a way, is fulfilling these prophecies here by conquering demons. He's in total control. Pick up in verse 13. "So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." It's really strange. Either the demons didn't know this was going to happen, or they were just trying to get whatever they could, you know, just go down fighting. Don't send us into the abyss. At least let us do some damage to these pigs. I don't know. Either way, I think the symbolism of this pig, these pigs rushing down into the sea and drowning, is a picture of defeat and of judgment. One of the things that's hard to pick up in the passage is that there are a number of military terms sprinkled in. So legion, we said, is a military term. Herd is actually a military term. Pigs aren't in herds, I'm told. That's a weird word to use for pigs. But a herd is actually a way of describing like a large military infantry, like a group of recruits. When it says he dismisses them or he gives them permission, the word is actually, it's kind of this military dismissed. Jesus is seen here as the warrior king, conquering, doing battle. Not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil. You know, the Jews wanted military defeat. But Jesus is showing them who the real enemy is. He's marched here into enemy territory, but he doesn't attack the Romans. He attacks the demons. He's showing them that this is the real enemy. This is the real power behind Rome and behind all human oppression. There's a reality you can't see, and I've come to do battle with that. Peter Lighthart says, "Israel doesn't need a savior who can fight off a legion of Roman soldiers. She needs someone strong enough to cast a legion of demons into the sea, like Pharaoh and his hosts. That's the exodus that Israel needs. It's the exodus that Jesus has come to lead, an exodus from slavery to the prince of this world." So Mark is helping us see there really are demonic powers at work in the world and in our own lives. And the Bible wants us to be mindful about these things, to be sober-minded. We're told to be on guard, to be watchful, because demonic powers are more powerful than you and me. We're to be watchful, but not afraid, because Jesus has power that is far superior to the powers of dark forces. He's the warrior king who smashes idols and binds the strong man. Mark gives us a look into the spiritual realm, and now we're going to come back to just like the ordinary people. The people have to make sense somehow of all of this stuff that has happened. Pick up in verse 14. What we're going to see here is they've got a choice between the two, and so do we. Verse 14, the herdsmen, these poor guys, they're just trying to take care of some pigs, man. They fled and told it in the city and in the country. Can you imagine hearing this story from them? It would sound so crazy. It would not make sense at all. It'd be like something out of a horror film. You would have to go see for yourself, right? That's what happens. And people came to see what it was that had happened. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, but now he's sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So they're presented with the evidence. They get there, and like, all right, there's the Jesus guy they were talking about. There's the demon-possessed man, but not anymore. He's clothed in his right. That's where the pigs used to be. I see that. It's as if they're being given a choice to make. They could celebrate the miracle and receive this man back into their community. Or they could just reject all of it and go back to life as usual. What would they do? Well, the first thing Mark tells us is that they were afraid, which makes sense because we're typically afraid of things that we can't control. Like they couldn't control the demon-possessed man, but they found a way to deal with him. They drove him out, right? They found a way to go back to their lives and kind of make sense of it all. But now here's Jesus, who has obviously way more power than the powers that were in this man. And so they don't know what to do with him. They can't control him. And more than that, they don't know what he wants to do with them. He might turn the world upside down. People are afraid of the unknown, and Jesus was an unknown with great power. So verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I think the main thing on their minds is what happened to the pigs. That represented a significant financial loss. And so I just think they're thinking like, look, if Jesus sticking around means more loss, I don't want that. So here's the choice. Jesus offers great power over dark forces. But if you choose him, then his presence is going to be disruptive. It's going to cost you something. You don't have to choose him. You can maintain your sense of control over your life if you want to, and he'll let you. They chose the life they knew, and they asked Jesus to leave. That sounds crazy, but honestly, it's a choice that we make all the time, in small and in big ways. And just last night, I was listening to an album by Noah Gunderson. I really like Noah Gunderson's music, but this lyric came across, and I caught it because I'm thinking about these things. This is what he says, sings. He says, if this is the end, there's nowhere I'd rather be, no one I'd rather see the end with. There's beer in the fridge, in this place that I live, with the love of the woman I live with. Tell God on his throne to leave us alone if this is the end. Pretty honest. I don't know everything he's trying to say here, but the image is one of a nice, simple, quiet, comfortable life. I've got beer in the fridge, which means I have a house. I've got a woman in this house who loves me. We're just watching TV. Like, it's a good life. And so he's saying, if this is the end, if the world's coming to an end and we're gonna meet our God, I just want things to stay like they are. Tell God on his throne to leave us alone. None of us would ever say it that way. But there are things in our lives that are comfortable to us that we would like God to stay out of. There are things in our lives that we're afraid to look at. They're not comfortable, they're uncomfortable. And so we want to keep them on the margins. And when God wants to take us to those places, we say, no, leave that alone. We do it all the time. The choice is ever before us. Is God your life, or is your life your God? You're going to serve one or the other. An interesting thing in this story is that, I don't know if you noticed this, but everyone begs Jesus. In verse 12, the demons beg Jesus to send them into the pigs, and he gives them what they wanted, but what they wanted destroyed them. In verse 17, the townspeople beg Jesus to leave. They want to go back to life as they know it, and they're going to get what they want, but ultimately, it's going to destroy them. It's slower, it's more subtle, it's not as obvious, but the end is the same, destruction. In verse 18, finally, the healed man begs Jesus to let him come with him, but Jesus doesn't let him. It's like, this is the one request that makes sense here, and he doesn't get it. That's a bummer. Verse 19, look at it. Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so now the man has the same choice. He can be upset that he didn't get what he wanted. He can start to think that God doesn't understand him, doesn't see him, that God's not good to him, and get angry about it, bitter. Or he can trust Jesus and obey him, even if he doesn't totally understand. That's what he does. Verse 20. So he went away. He didn't like rephrase the question. He didn't maneuver. He didn't try to get some control or manipulation over Jesus. He just did the thing Jesus said to do. Imagine that. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, which is an area of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. That's faith. He didn't get what he asked for, but it didn't keep him from doing the thing that God asked of him. He may not understand why Jesus answered him this way, but he trusts him. As I was thinking about this, it just made me think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's that famous scene, you know, where Lucy's about to meet Aslan, and Mr. Beaver tells Lucy, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, well, they're either just braver than most or they're just silly. They don't get it. And Lucy replies, oh, he isn't safe then? And Mr. Beaver goes, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You see, if you're going to choose Jesus and the immense power that he brings into your life, you have to trust that he's good. Believing that he exists, believing that he has power isn't enough. The demons believe that. The townspeople believe that. You have to believe he's good if you're going to trust him. Of course, you can't control him. Of course, he's going to turn your world upside down. But do you trust him? At the end of Mark's gospel, we're going to see why we can trust him. At the end of the book, Jesus becomes like this demon-possessed man. He is stripped of his clothes. He's naked. He is the one who is crying out and bleeding. He is led and laid in a tomb. It will look, when we get there, as if evil has won. But in fact, this is how Jesus defeats evil. He dies for our sins. He takes upon himself the suffering, the evil, the sins of the world, the judgment that we deserve, so that we can be set free. And he raises from the dead, victorious over sin and Satan and death. And this is the good news of the gospel. All who believe in Jesus, all who are in Christ, have died with him and been raised with him to walk in newness of life, which means to share in his victory and to live in the power of his Spirit, a power that is greater than any other power in the world. This is how we deal with evil. The evil we see in the world, the evil we see in our own hearts. We first of all remember that we belong to this one. We belong to Jesus. The power that is in us is greater than the power that is in the world, he said. And then second, we call upon his name. We ask him, beg him to come and help, to deliver and to restore us. When you're in the grip of sin, in cycles of addiction, when you're entangled in the work of the enemy, and it's like, I can't even figure out what's going on. I can't even explain why I'm doing these things. That's how he causes confusion. When you're in that, it feels kind of helpless. It feels like there's no way to get out of it. Probably the only path really is just to give in to it. And that's a lie. That's not true. The enemy lies to you because he wants to amplify your hopelessness. He wants to take you captive to your doubts. But Jesus can set you free. He has the power to do so, and he wants to. It's why he came. All you have to do is call upon him, and he will come. He will probably turn your world upside down in the process. But you can trust him, because he gave his life for you. Let's give thanks. Father, we give thanks that you sent your son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We confess that we are naive to the work of the enemy in our world and in our own lives. And we give thanks for your word, helping us see more clearly. And so right now, in these moments, would you give us clarity about these things? Would you keep the enemy from distorting and lying to us even now? And would you exalt Jesus in our hearts and in our congregation, that we might see and believe that he has power over all demonic powers, over all evil forces, that we who are in him have nothing to fear. And in fact, we have great cause to rejoice. As we come to the table, help us to remember these things, to remember the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and to call upon him. We give thanks in his name. We praise you in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.